Matthew chapter 27, 11 through 31. We are going to, we had an elders deacons meeting this past week, and not everybody's got that better. Can you hear me now? It's probably fine before my microphone fell. We got the survey. That's just dumb. We got the survey, and if you have not filled out the survey that I sent out a couple weeks, was it last week, a couple weeks ago, check your email. I think I resent it earlier this week. If you haven't filled out that Bible study survey, if you could do so, that'd be great. One thing we did notice in the 13 responses that we got is that we, as a congregation as a whole, need to be more involved in studying God's Word and opening God's Word, and we had a conversation about that at Elders and Deacons, and so we're going to be in the process in the next few months, in April, I can't remember off the top of it, we got two sermons that we're going to look at about God's Word, and one of the things we're going to be doing is encouraging you to bring your Bibles every time. We're going to be getting more of the blue Bibles, the one that I read out of. We're going to actually be starting to set those out on the chairs. So about every three chairs, there will be a Bible. And to encourage us to actually get into the printed, well, if you have your phone, and Bev's waving her phone. If you have your phone, you can do it there too. But we're actually going to invite you and work at getting us actually to read along in Scripture. We'll have it this morning and over the next few weeks, but the words on the screen are going to be phased out. And the words in the Horizon notes will be phased out. And we're going to have Bibles here and encourage you to bring your own Bible with you Sunday morning to actually get us to be opening it into God's Word, because that was one of the things that I noticed, and we all noticed, is we're really not into God's Word on a regular basis as a congregation. So they're working on plans to get all church Bible study together on that. And so I invite you, if you have your Bible, to open it to Matthew chapter 27, 11 through 31. I invite you, if you don't have your Bible, to bring it next week and start us getting into the habit of doing so. So Matthew chapter 27, 11 through 31. Jesus is before Pilate. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting at the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but then instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and they all knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him, and they took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took off the robe. They put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. If you're growing up, if you had the choice, if you had the choice when you were growing up, who would you rather have your brother be? First of all, you're in high school, you're an average student, you're an average person. There's nothing extraordinary or exceptional. You fit in with the crowd, you're musical, you sing in the choir, you take part in the spring musical, you're somewhat athletic, you play in intramural sports, you have a great group of friends, about six people who like you. You're not really popular, you're not popular, you're just kind of average. Now, you can have a sibling of your choice here. The first choice is you have a brother that goofs off in school all the time, gets solid straight D's, not very academically bright. He's funny, but constantly getting in trouble for disrupting class. He hangs out with a few kids, and even when they're doing nothing wrong, they still get into trouble. He's popular at school. Most of the kids actually know him, but generally not for good things. He can't hold a tune. He can't throw a baseball. Everybody thinks that you're the golden child of the family. The other brother that you get have a choice of is the brother who gets straight A's. He has a GPA of 4.3, even though it only goes up to 4.0. Somehow he's smarter than that. I don't know. He studies, but he doesn't have to try very hard. He's athletic. In the fall, he was the quarterback of the state championship football team that won that year. In the spring, he's the lead part in the musical. At school, he's popular with everybody. He's popular with the athletes, popular with the musical crowd. Not only is popular, but his charisma oozes out of him like melting butter, and he is yet compassionate and gracious, talks to everyone. Everybody knows him. Everybody loves him, and there's nothing, it seems, that this guy can do wrong, and that's your brother, and you have to live up to him. You have your choice. What one would you want to be compared to? If you had a choice to keep one of them, which would it be? I would imagine, and my thought was, I'd probably choose the one who's the solid D, nothing does anything right, because it will make me look good. I would be the golden child, right? This is good. I can't do anything wrong. Rather than the one who I will never live up to. Rather than the one of whose shadow I will never, ever live up to. So here's a sense of the question of who is the choice that the Sanhedrin has. The Sanhedrin has, and Pilate is giving them this choice. They're bringing to Pilate that they want to have Jesus crucified. Well, why? What is Jesus? I mean, so in the brother's example, here's Jesus, the perfect guy. He's charismatic. He's compassionate. Everybody knows him. Everybody loves him. But yet, they want him killed. The other is Barabbas. He's no threat to the Sanhedrin. He's no threat at all to the religious leaders of the day. In fact, he is so bad that he makes them look really good. But Jesus has a following. Jesus teaches with authority so much that when he teaches, the people are amazed at him. They're the ones he's the one who has 11 disciples who are almost completely loyal to him. And he's the one who heals the sick. He's the one who raises people from the dead. He's the one who, no matter what he does, seems that God blesses. And so the Sanhedrin doesn't like him, but they don't like him most of all because he says that he is God. He says that I and the Father are one. So they decide they want to kill Jesus. So they have this religious trial, none of which, of course, was legitimate. I think I mentioned last week this religious trial happens in the middle of the night. You know, they say nothing good happens after midnight. The same would hold true with Jesus' trial. After midnight, in the middle of the dark, it was completely illegal. They completely didn't care. They said he was guilty. They had to bring him to Pilate to have him crucified to approve the punishment, because the Jewish leaders could not put to death Jesus without Pilate's approval. So here they have to play this game with the religious leaders, with the political leaders, and play this game so that Pilate would approve a crucifixion of Jesus who is not guilty of any crime. Pilate was no dummy. Pilate was not maybe the best governor, but he's no dummy. He knew what position and power and authority he had. He knew how to play the political game. He knew the Sanhedrin were not handing Jesus over to him because they were all of a sudden concerned about the safety and stability of the Roman Empire, and that there was another king who wanted to be king or said he was king. And so because the Roman Empire didn't really take to other people wanting to be king, the Sanhedrin was not so concerned about this, that this was a threat to the Roman Empire, and all of a sudden they were, you know, concerned about the emperor. They handed Jesus over to Pilate because of envy. They handed Jesus over to Pilate partly because their authority, their power, and their following was being threatened. And he did say he was God, so that has something to do with it. But I think it was as much political as it was theological. Pilate has to be political here. He has to play the political game with the Sanhedrin. And he thinks he found a way to keep the crowd, this big crowd on his side, and put the Sanhedrin back in their place. So Pilate's in a tough place because the Sanhedrin and the people want Jesus dead, and the emperor wants everything to be safe and nice. He couldn't be too harsh here. Tiberius was the emperor at the time. He didn't like governors who treated his subjects badly. So if you treated your subject badly, the emperor would take you out. But at the same time, he couldn't be too easy either, because Jesus said that he was a king, and again, the emperor doesn't take kindly to people who say they're kings and want to overthrow the emperor. So Pilate's here in this middle situation where he's got to be nice enough but not nice enough, and he's got to play this political game and walk this political tightrope. So Pilate tries to get Jesus released by doing what he does at every time in the Passover years, releasing one of the prisoners to people to placate them, to make them happy. So he brings out one of the worst people that he could think of. So he brings out Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas was a freedom fighter, a violent person who wanted to overthrow the Roman government by force. Probably not too different than the two criminals that hung on the cross on the right and the left when Jesus was crucified. But the crowd was not left to make up their own minds. There were people there trying to manipulate the opinions of them. Of course, that was the religious leaders of the day, because they wanted to get their way and have Jesus crucified. There's always people trying to manipulate public opinion, trying to get Barabbas released and Jesus put to death. And they shouted with amazement and enthusiasm at Jesus teaching in miracles on the Sunday before as Jesus came into the city. But by Friday, they were trying to have him killed, or having him killed. So they called out and shouted for Barabbas. There's your choice. The well-known freedom fighter whose name was Jesus Barabbas. Ironically, the name Barabbas means son of the father. So here you have Pilate asking the people, who do you want me to release, Jesus, son of the father, or Jesus, son of the father? The irony is not missed. Jesus, son of the father, a well-known or notable or notorious freedom fighter. I usually thought of the picture of this guy as a no-good outlaw thug, but he wasn't. He was a well-known freedom fighter, not afraid to use force, maybe thinking of him as a brave patriot or a national revolutionary would be better. Then you have Jesus, son of the father, the nonviolent teacher. So you have Jesus, son of the father, Jesus Barabbas, the violent, overthrowing the government, or Jesus, Son of the Father, the nonviolent, the Messiah. And there's your choice. Now, you have a hatred of Rome. You have a hatred of the emperor. You do not like to be ruled by somebody other than what you think is should be God in the Sanhedrin ruling over you. And so now you have a choice, the quiet man or the tested revolutionary, the one who says he is the Messiah to give you freedom or the one who is actually fighting for it, the believer in the power of God or the believer in the power of the sword, the dreamer or the realist. And so Pilate asks, who? And so the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, get the people to yell, Barabbas. Because in the short term, they had more hope that he's the one who's going to throw over the government. There's the one who is going to bring freedom. Jesus preached peace and grace and mercy and forgiveness, even for their enemies. But where has that gotten him now? The crowds wanted the kingdom of earth now, and when Jesus doesn't live up to their expectations, they suddenly turn on him and say, no, we'll go with this guy. So the Jewish leaders and the crowd and the representatives of the people demanded that Barabbas be released, a popular freedom fighter. They didn't understand what it meant for the freedom that they really wanted. The crowd refused to let the gospel penetrate their hearts, harden themselves against Jesus, saw him as more dangerous than a freedom fighter, and wanted him dead. I think part of the drama of the story, part of the drama of what's going on here is this choice. If you were reading it for the first time, and you were reading in the Gospel of Matthew, and you're getting up to this point in Matthew, and you read all that Jesus had done, you read all that Jesus said, and you're reading it for this time, the thing that you would see about Jesus is, this man is an impressive man. This is God who became flesh and is dwelling among us. And if you're reading it for the first time and you're reading the story, all of a sudden you come to this point and say, well, who's the most dangerous person? Why are they going to let Jesus Barabbas be free and not Jesus Christ the Messiah? He's not dangerous. The freedom fighter who's willing to kill people, he's the dangerous one. But who's more dangerous? Really, who's more dangerous? Well, the people of God have the sense to choose the nonviolent Messiah or the violent overthrower. We don't think of Jesus being dangerous, do we? We don't. We look at Scripture, we see Jesus being a God of love. We see Jesus being full of compassion, being gracious, reaching out and ministering to and hanging out with the people on the edges that the rest of society wants nothing to do with. And he's the one who's bringing the grace of God to these people. But yet, Jesus is dangerous. We think about it, Jesus is dangerous because he reveals to us when we understand who he is, he reveals to us who we really are. He reveals to us that we have mixed motives. He reveals to us that even though we're kind and compassionate, sometimes we do it for the wrong reasons. He reveals to us that even though we think we have it all together, we really don't. He reveals to us the hypocriticalness of what we think about ourselves when we look at who he is and who we are. We really like to think ourselves as pretty good when we realize who we are compared to the really good Jesus. None of us measure up. Who's more dangerous? We really don't want to look at Jesus in a way that we see who he fully is, because then we see who we fully are and we realize our shortcomings. We realize that this confrontation that we have with Jesus that we have to make a decision about forces us to be either for him or against him. To be confronted with Jesus means we cannot remain neutral. We have to make a choice. Jesus is dangerous. C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, has a wonderful picture of this. When the brothers and sisters come in, when Peter, Lucy, Susan, and Edmund enter Narnia and through the wardrobe in their uncle's home, Edmund is already given allegiance to the witch and sneaks off to join ranks with her, the traitor, and the three others end up in the home of the Beavers, a wary but hospitable pair. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell the children that they were going to take them to see King Aslan. Lucy asks, is he a man? Mr. Beaver answers certainly, Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should rather feel nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver replied, that you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or else just silly. Then is he safe? Asked Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beavers tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. In this children's book, really a story of Jesus, it's a story by C.S. Lewis of the gospel. C.S. Lewis realizes something that's very true about Jesus, is that he's not safe. He's good, but not safe. And I wonder if we, in our understanding of who God is, our understanding of Jesus, when we read the gospel, I wonder if we make Jesus too safe. I wonder if we don't take, in a sense, the divine godness of who he is enough into account to realize that our God is not safe. Author Mark Buchanan writes in his book, Is Your God Too Safe? Or Your God Is Too Safe. He writes, a safe God asks nothing of us, gives nothing to us. He never drives us to our knees in hungry, desperate praying, and never sets our feet in fierce, fixed determination. He never makes us bold to dance. The safe God never whispers in our ears anything but greeting card slogans, and certainly never asks that we embarrass ourselves by shouting from the rooftop. He doesn't make us a kingdom of priests. A safe God inspires neither awe, nor worship, nor sacrifice. God is not safe. God is not a long-bearded, gray-haired uncle who winks his eyes and laughs when we misbehave, when we slough off responsibilities, and when we choose disobedience instead of obedience. Our God is not safe. God is not some cosmic lackey in the sky, an errand boy for our weather requests when we're going to an outing of the zoo and we don't want it to rain, or someone we can escape to when we want to get out of reality. Jesus, who is dangerous, calls us to a life of sacrifice, a life of suffering for the kingdom, a life of costly obedience for the kingdom of God. Does that sound like someone who's safe? A safe God has no power to pay for our sins on a cross. A safe God has no power to raise the Son of God from the grave. A safe God has no power to conquer sin and death. A safe God doesn't call us to give up living for ourselves and live for him instead. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. Let's pray. God, I praise you that you are not safe. That your calling on our life is nothing less than absolute. That your calling for us is nothing less than full obedience. That you just don't look away when we walk away. You don't look away at sin. You didn't just wink an eye at evil, but you did something about it. God, in this week ahead of us, I pray that we would recognize, Lord God, recognize the fullness as much as we can grasp, recognize the fullness of what you have done, how seriously you take the problem of evil, how seriously you love us that you did something about this, how seriously that you want to redeem your creation. God, may this just not be a week that we go through and say, oh, that was a good Friday and good Easter. But God, may we realize who you are in your full majesty, in your full power, in your full glory. God, may we see you as a holy, holy God. God, may we see you for who you are. Amen.
Before we take the offering this morning, we're going to sing together, We Must Remember.